Hey, my name is Brian, and on staff here at Highland Park, it's really good to be with you. It's been a really great week at Highland Park. On Thursday, I get to be part of a Board of Trustees meeting for Black Box International, and just to get to hear the work that you all are doing and the support that Highland Park has given Black Box is changing lives. And we got a report from the Black Box directors in the Dominican that just said it's the best 2 months we've ever had. And he said, I just can't believe that God is blessing us to be part of a work like this that's seeing lives redeemed. And it's such a blessing to be part of this. And so it was really great to hear that. And then Friday and Saturday, I was with our missions ministry team at a seminar that was hosted here, and it was just like drinking from a fire hydrant, the amount of good stuff we heard, and not just for my head, but for my heart, and was so challenged by what God is doing in this world and how Highland Park and how you and how I can get to be part of that. At the same time, I'm kind of gearing up for this trip that Beth, my wife, and I will be going on. We were invited to go to India to our good friends Vivert and Neelam Lal. Highland Park has supported their mission work for a long time, and found out kind of on the way, goes right, kind of routes right through where we can stop by and see our dear friends Levi and Betsy, who Highland Park also supports in their mission work. And so we'll be gone for about 9 days starting on Wednesday. John and Nancy Burgett will kind of cross paths with us for a while in India, then also be going to Thailand to see Ron and Pat Morse, who are missionaries there. And it was neat yesterday just to hear once again that if you ask just about any missionary in the world and say, what do you most desire from your supporting churches? They would say, send people to us to encourage us, to be with us, to help us. And anyway, we're going, and I'd appreciate your prayer for us physically just to make it. I'm not as young as I used to be, and we're going to be doing some all-nighters, and I'll be preaching 5 times in 4 days during one stretch. And I'm just really humbled and thrilled to get to be part of that. And then just pray for all of us that we can have some spiritual wisdom as we visit with our missionaries and with their kids there, that we can encourage them and love them and maybe hear any needs that they need to share with us. And so just pray that we can be a great encouragement. When I go on trips like this on behalf of Highland Park, I look to the Apostle Paul for my introductions, and it's actually a fairly common thing globally. It may sound a little bit weird here, but when I stand up and preach or teach, or get to greet the church planters we'll be seeing, I'll say something like, greetings from your brothers and sisters in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at Highland Park Christian Church, who are so thankful to the Lord every time we think about you and you are in our prayers and we love you. And I mean that. And they are our brothers and sisters there, and I like kind of bringing those worlds together and reminding them of that. And so it'll be a great honor to be with people who have sacrificed so much. When we're in India, we'll be meeting many, many people. Almost anyone there that we'll be meeting will be able to tell us of loved ones or friends who have been persecuted for their faith. And that'll be very humbling. And so would appreciate your prayers as we kind of head into that. And I'm thankful that Highland Park is caring for people in our church, in our city, and around the world. And that's important work that we're doing and that God is doing through us. Well, today we're in week 5 of this series called Taking Care of Business. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was asking me about the series. And I said, I say this with some regularity, but this is maybe my favorite series we've ever done because it's just been so practical for me to be learning what the scripture has to teach us. And I hope that's the case for you as well. But in week 1, we unpacked Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw that God created us to work. So work in and of itself is good. Even if you have a bad job, the idea of work is a good thing, something we'll carry with us into eternity. The second week, we talked about how you can honor God with your work, whether your work is going to school or volunteering or it's an 8-to-5 job, whatever your work looks like, whether it's being home with kids, you can honor God with your work. Week 3, we talked about how you need a Sabbath rest, that God actually knows what you and I need more than we know that ourselves, and we should listen to him. And last week, we talked about how you can make eternal investments, and any other investment long-term can end up being a scam if we're not careful, but you can actually give your time and your energy and your prayers and your money into something that will never fade away. And that's the ultimate investment that anybody can make, I will say this, that there are some people who could make a one-time investment that would change the course and certainly could change the year for Highland Park in such a blessing way. But for most of us, the investments that we make with our church are the same that we make with a smart savings account, and it's little by little, time over time after time, faithful gift after faithful gift, and God blesses that. And if you have the opportunity, and God has equipped you and allowed you to work and to be in a place where you have some resources, and all of us have at least some resources, then you will have the opportunity to help other people. And when you are helping other people, whether that be a neighbor who maybe is in need, or maybe you're driving by and you see someone standing on the street corner, you walk by somebody who asked for help, or maybe it's a child who's graduated and then returned home and said, I need some help. Or maybe it's a five-year-old and you're trying to help them. And sometimes, you know, that five-year-old turns into the 15-year-old. And if mom's still making the bed for the 15-year-old, you're thinking, maybe I'm not actually helping this person get better. And so when we start thinking about helping, we can grow cold to it. We can become jaded to it if we feel like we're not really helping. So how do we help in a way that really honors God? In any of those circumstances, how do we do it? That is a huge question to ask. And thankfully, like with most of life's most difficult questions, the Bible has just great application and wisdom for us. So we want to dig into the scriptures. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. And as you do, I want to read something to you. By the way, in your sermon notes, you can kind of follow along. But I want to tell you about when it comes to taking care of the poor, taking care of the needy, taking care of someone who needs help, then oftentimes we think it's not my job. And I found this quote. This is a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody would not do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Did you follow that? But it happens over and over again. Well, somebody else can do it. Anybody can do it. But nobody ends up doing it. And if you're taking notes on your sermon page there, write this down. This is number one, and this is really important, because if we don't get number one, the rest of it doesn't, we kind of miss the rest of it. Number one is this: when it comes to a biblical plan to help the poor, it's your job to help others. Not anybody else's. It is your job. We have to own that. And with each point today, there's kind of a key word, and the key word here is compassion. Compassion. It's your job to help others. We don't have time to unpack a bunch of scripture verses that I hope that you'll read later, but Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, Proverbs 28, just say again and again, help the person who is poor. Help the needy. Take the Sabbath day rest, and on your Sabbath day rest, let the foreigners come in and pick from your fields what they need so they won't be hungry. Don't hog all of your crops to yourself, but give some to the poor. Let them come and help themselves to it. Leave some on the edges for them. Don't keep everything for yourself. And when you see oppression and injustice, do something about it. Help the person in need. Don't let them be stranded forever. Don't let them be hungry. Help them, help them, help them. James 1 says that true religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And that line is just all throughout scripture. Micah 6:8 says, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God does have a mandate for the church to help the poor and for you to help people in need. The individual, the family. When I say the church, corporately, yes, we help the poor. But individually, too, as the church, as we head out into our lives to help the person in need. We could scrap the rest of the sermon series we have for now through the rest of the calendar year and just preach every day on a different text about where God says, help the poor, help the person in need. So in Luke chapter 10, our text today, a text that may be familiar to many of you, and there's different angles that we could preach even this text. It's so rich. But in Luke chapter 10, there's an expert in the law. So this guy who knows a whole lot about the scripture, and he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the million-dollar question, right? And Jesus, as he often does, asks a question back, well, how do you read it? And the expert in the law says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Absolutely, he nailed it. Jesus has even said, that's the most important. And the expert in the law says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's it. You're quoting me now. You're quoting God now, Deuteronomy 6. Yes, absolutely. But then the expert in the law isn't quite done. He says, yeah, but Jesus, who is my neighbor? And the text says there was a reason, there was a motive behind that question. And it was not a pure motive. The motive behind the question was, I don't have to really help all of these people, maybe just the people to my immediate west and east. I help them. But those are the only neighbors I got. Nobody else. And he's trying to get out of it. He's clearly feeling convicted. We ask stupid questions sometimes when we feel convicted, don't we? Like, well, yeah, but who really is my neighbor? And Jesus, as he so often does, tells a brilliant parable that we just want to look at today, which will help us answer that question. Who is my neighbor? Who's the person in need I need to help? So Luke chapter 10, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Let's pause for a moment. Okay, a man is walking down the road, doing no wrong, but some robbers attack him, beat him up, take his coat, take his money, take his stuff, leave him for dead. He is going to die right there. And Jesus, telling the story, says a priest comes by. And when everybody listening hears that a priest is coming by, they're like, hey, yes, that's the good guy. One of us, a Jew like us, somebody that we can trust. But what does the priest do? He walks by, not just past him, but like as far away from the guy as he can, kind of tiptoes, like, ugh, I don't want to step on his blood and get my sandals, you know, all nasty. And then a Levite, yeah, one of us, yeah, he's a hero. What does a Levite do? Same thing, skirts around the outside, does nothing to help, no compassion at all. And then Jesus says, and then a Samaritan came. And they're going, ooh, I don't know what the best analogy would be today, but if you hear the name of somebody who's supposed to be the enemy, the worst label you could possibly give anybody, that's the person we insert into the scene right here. And so we read on, Luke chapter 10, verse 33. When the Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was and saw him, he took pity on him, compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? So Jesus gets to the question, who's your neighbor? And Jesus says, I just told you a story. Who is the neighbor? So I'm going to ask you, which one in the story is the neighbor? The Samaritan. We call him the good Samaritan. But in that day, everybody that was listening would have thought Samaritans, bad, bad Samaritans. But Jesus says, no, no, no. The Samaritan was the only one who was the neighbor, the only one who loved, the only one in this intimate picture of caring for someone, getting his own hands bloody and dirty to care for him, walking, putting the man on the donkey. So he walks, takes the donkey, pays the innkeeper, covers all of the expenses. We would call this in our work with Black Box, holistic care, caring for the whole person. You're taking care of everything that the person needs in order to get better, in order to be healed. in order to be saved. Compassion. And no one says, the Samaritan doesn't say, well, he should have known better. He shouldn't have been walking at that time of day, here by himself, here on this trail. He should have had a sword. He should have known karate. He should have been able to protect himself. He should have run faster. He should have noticed the robbers. We do lots of things to blame the people who may be in need and say, well, it's their fault. It's their fault. When you read through the Bible, when the Bible talks about those who are poor, it very rarely places the blame on the person who is poor. Now, sometimes it does, especially as you read Proverbs. It talks about maybe somebody who is lazy or slothful. And Proverbs says, well, that person is not going to have anything to eat in the winter because they wasted their whole summer when they could have been working. So there is some of that. But usually, the majority of Scripture talks about the poor who are there not because they did something foolish, but because something mean was done to them. That's what we see throughout Scripture. And there's something to learn there about how we ought be very, very careful to accuse somebody and say, it's your fault. Because that assumes that we've lived pretty spotless lives and we've always done the right things. Compassion. Compassion is feeling, man, I see that person. They are in need. What would I want if I was in their place? By the way, another sermon for another day, but we just have to point out, Jesus is taking a stab at racism here. You know, most racism exists for one to gain an advantage, usually economically. That often happens. What is time? Time is money. You got to stop and help this guy. You're losing money, right? And yet the Samaritan comes and pays and helps and gives his time. It says, I'm going to route back through and check and make sure everything's okay. Got to catch this. It is your job to help others. It's your job to help the poor. It's your job to help the person in need. But number two, now it's going to get a little more complicated. It's your job to help others wisely. See, it's easier, you know, the Samaritan could have come by and seen him, and it would have been easy for him to take a couple coins and say, here, get better. Throw the coins at him, walk on. Meanwhile, the guy's bleeding out on the road, and a couple coins now hit him in the face. Hey, thanks a lot. You really helped me, you know? It's like throwing a life raft to somebody, but you throw it directly on top of them, and it pushes them under the water. It is possible for us to try to help people and to actually hurt them. Man, that is a tough thing to admit. Because when we have compassion, we assume that when we help people, it'll all be great. But that doesn't always seem to be the case. I heard a story of a village in Africa that was very poor. And they had hardly any access to eggs in this whole village. And so a man from that village, who was a bit of a visionary and a very hard worker, began doing everything he could, saving all the money he could, and he finally saved up and bought several chickens, several chicken cages, and lined out how he was going to have a business. And he began selling chicken eggs to the people of the village so that they could get eggs there before they'd have to walk miles to another village to even get eggs. And so now he began this thriving little business in this village. And if it could have kept growing, he might have been able to employ people. It was going to be a great thing for everybody. But a missions agency, this is a true story, heard that there was very few eggs in the village. And so without sending boots on the ground to really investigate and to find out what was going on, they made some quick decisions. Hey, we should help. Let's send them eggs. So they started flying eggs in. And they would get there with these big crates of eggs. Well, what do you think happened to this man's business? Got completely undercut. He had to shut it down. He lost everything because now the eggs were being given out for free. So when the eggs are being given out for free, who in the village is working hard to create a new business to sell eggs? Nobody. Who is actually losing the ability to know how to do that? Everybody. Well, the missions agency decides after a couple of years, I don't think they need eggs anymore. They quit. Now what does the village have? Not only do they not have eggs, they don't have anybody who knows how to even do this, let alone the responsibility and the desire because they might just get undercut again. that illustration sticks and it hurts because we realize we sometimes have been guilty of the same thing. Maybe in the life of a child or a friend or a neighbor or a non-prof. Listen, that missions agency had tons of compassion. I would never question their heart. What we would have to question is their method for outletting their compassion. That method is what we call charity. Charity is what we do with our compassion. It's taking it, and we need to be really, really wise with it. Anybody read Alexis de Tocqueville in school? Anybody? Nobody? Okay, well, we're going to read it next week. No, he writes some interesting stuff. He actually wrote a thing called The Memoirs on Pauperism. And as he walked around, he noticed that of the people that he saw, he came to this conclusion. There's only two reasons people will work. The first is that it's the only way they realize they will survive. Like, if they don't work, they're going to die. That motivates people, he said. He said the second reason is to greatly improve their situation. They're climbing up the ladder. They want to get better. And he would say there's a very small percentage, especially of men, who will be motivated by number two. There's some people that just, man, they're going to go get them no matter what. But he said most people will only work in order to survive. Those are the only two reasons. Does it sound like maybe a Bible verse you might remember? The Pilgrims quoted it. If you will not work, you will not eat. Because God kind of understood this basic human inclination that if we don't have to work for something, we probably won't work for it. But our friend James Whitford, who runs Water Garden Mission in Joplin and has done some training for the 220 team, he said there's actually a third reason that people will work and even work really hard. And I think de Tocqueville missed this. He said the idea of virtue. Don't underestimate the human spirit. And what Whitford does, he works with lots of people who come out of extreme poverty, homelessness, lots of things, and know that his compassion level is really, really high. So what I'm about to tell you, don't think that it's not. It's very, very high. But if he builds a relationship with somebody and gets to know them, and that person has the ability to work, but has maybe been stunted in that for some reason, or maybe isn't still pursuing that, he tells a story of sitting down at a table and getting out his cell phone bill with a person who there had a free government cell phone. And he just said, hey, why don't you look at my cell phone bill? What do you see on this line item? And he's like, government cell phone. He said, do you know that I'm paying for you to have that cell phone? And he wasn't doing it to give him a guilt trip. He was just saying, do you know that's how the system works? And the man said, I never thought about that. I just thought the government gave it to me. I never thought about anybody having to pay for it. And you know what the man did? He said, I can't keep this phone. It's not right for you to have to buy my phone. It completely changed his whole worldview right there. Why? Virtue. He's a man of virtue. And he says some people need that phone for a little while. But we can actually do this thing where we cripple people if we're not really careful. There's a destructive model that plays out parenting, grandparenting, neighboring, plays out through nonprofits, churches. And there's a great book called Toxic Charity, if you're interested in this topic. It talks about the five steps to dependency. And of course, these are generalizations here, but I think that you'll see this is true. If Joe were to be my friend and I would find out that Joe can't meet this month's apartment rent, and I were to say, hey, Joe, I'm paying for it. Here you go. What he would feel is appreciation. That's the first kind of phase. And he would feel appreciative. And then if I did it the next month too, without him even asking, he would feel anticipation. I wonder if it might happen again. If I did it the third month in a row, he would feel expectation. Ooh, I'm kind of expecting this now. If I did it the fourth month in a row, he may feel entitlement. I'm not sure why, but somehow I kind of deserve this. If I did a fifth month in a row, he might feel dependency, where he actually loses the ability to work for himself and to think through that. I've actually crippled him. I knocked his legs right out from under him. I've been in enough communities where you see this has become widespread, and I think it's one of the worst things we can do to people. We have to be really careful in how we help. And Whitford would say that because if something's bad for the recipient, ultimately it's also bad for the giver. I believe that too. What is happening for the giver? Well, if I help Joe that first time, I feel exhilaration. Why? Because God created us to give. That's following God's idea of compassion. It feels great to help people because God created us to help people. But if I did it a second month without really trying to help and without really thinking it through and doing what is in his best interest, then I might begin to feel purpose. And that's not a bad thing to feel either. But a third time in a row, I might begin to feel necessary. This is when it starts to turn ugly. A fourth time in a row, I might begin to feel essential. Joe can't do anything without me. And if I do this a fifth time, I begin to feel paternal. Paternal is the word that shows up a lot from slave days. Paternalism is behavior by a person, organization, or state which limits some person or group's liberty or autonomy for that person or group's own good, because they've swooped in to take care of everything for a while to actually control the person. And the hard research says this. We just got to know this. That the more the government steps in and helps, poverty levels increase. Why is that? I would say that regardless of the political party, usually what has happened is the help hasn't been wise. There's actually a rule that comes out of a principle that the church, this is what we need to hear, and it's talking about the spheres of influence. If there's somebody who's greatly in need, the person who can best and help that person is the person closest to them. So draw the closest circle. It's family member, a best friend, somebody like that that really knows them. That's the person who ought to help that person first. But if that person can't, or that person has no family or no best friends, then there's another circle around, and that will be the local food bank, or the church that they belong to, or their Bible class, or their neighbors that they've known for many years. There's this other circle. That should be the next group that comes to help that person. And if that group can't, then there's a wider circle, and that would be, you know, the city or the community. And if that group can't, then maybe the state. And if that group can't, then maybe the federal government. But the federal government's pretty faceless, typically. And how does it work in our system? Backwards, usually. Because the individual says, well, hopefully you can get help here, so I don't really need to. Right? We've created a system that makes it difficult for the person to actually get help from the person who and the people who could best help them. And listen, I think lots of government and city systems help, and some of them are set up with good intentions. But let's be honest, it's possible to set up a system that supposedly helps people to set it up with really bad intentions. That's possible too. If dependency is merely slavery with a smiling mask, paternalism is merely tyranny with a smiling mask. When the 220 food pantry tries to help people, there's two words we keep and we talk about quite a bit. I volunteer there, and I hear these words quite a bit. I say these words quite a bit. I'm thinking about them quite a bit. But there's these two words, dignity and responsibility. Dignity and responsibility. It is possible for our food pantry, if we don't help people wisely, to actually say, here, have all this stuff and have a great day, and that be it. And at that moment, we've actually stripped from that person the idea of dignity and the idea of responsibility. We've done it at the same time. But there's another way where you get to know people and you love people and you hear their stories and you say, you are important and I care for you and you're my friend and I'm no better than you. We're all in this together. How can we help you? What are some steps that you could take? Can we work on this together? Can we work on this or this? How can we help you and we care for you? And we don't have this list of, you know, crazy big mean demands where we're better than anybody else, but it's just done in love, where we can actually, and we can say, hey, why don't you go through and pick out the groceries that will best help your family? And we actually give people dignity and responsibility at the same time. And you can do that as you parent. You can do that with your friend next door. But I believe that God created all people. We believe that. And so each person ought to be given dignity and responsibility. We could keep talking more and more about this, and if I've unsettled you, I'd love to visit with you more. But we have to have this great heart of compassion. And what I just most want to help you realize too is God says, help people wisely. That it's possible to try to help them and actually hurt them. Okay? We've all parented like this sometimes. If you have kids, you know there's times where I'm like, well, I was trying to help them, and now I realize they're 25 and they can't tie their shoe. Maybe I wasn't helping them when I was tying their shoe when they were headed off to graduation, okay? We have to help people. We have to help people. We have to help people wisely. Third, we're going to move through these last two super quick. It's your job to receive help when you need it. What a sad story this would be if the dude laying on the road, all beaten up, would have said, it's okay, I'm fine. Leave me here, I'll figure it out. We do the same thing all the time. And I want to get real spiritual here with you for a second. If you're in a place of life and you need help and you refuse it, how in the world are you going to receive God's grace in your life? Because what God is doing in your life is way bigger than the neighbor who helps you with the grocery bill one time. And if we can't learn to say, hey, my friend, my church, 220, hey, Stephen Ministry, I am really hurting. I need someone to come alongside me. If we can't learn to say that, then how in the world can we say, yes, God, I will receive your grace for me? We have to be able to accept help. Number four, and this is the best news of all. It's God's job to change lives. Amen? That is good news. It is not your job to change the life of the spoiled kid. You can help. You can live your charity. Practice that wisely. It's not your job to change the life of a broken society and all of that. It is God who changes lives ultimately. We do all we can to help, to be part of the process. The key word here is justice. So I want you to understand these three words together. Compassion fuels the charity, which results in justice. Okay? We got to keep pumping up our compassion, and then that fuels the charity. That's how we spend our compassion. It's what we do. We can do it wisely or we can do it poorly. That is done well. And when God gets hold of someone's life and that person says yes and allows him to begin changing them from the inside out, well, then we see justice. Justice is a destination. That's what we're headed for. You know, God's economy is fairly simple. God says, hey, I've given all of these resources to people, and lots of you, you have extra. And if those with extra would give some to those in need, it all works out. I mean, it's really pretty simple to think about. How do we do that? How do we live that out? Yeah, I know it gets a little complicated sometimes, but that's God's economy, God working in us. Whitford tells a story of a homeless man who came and was a broken man, and Whitford invited him into his home for 6 weeks. And the rule was that you live with us, but every morning you get up with me and you do a Bible study with me like I do every morning. And then we go exercise together, and then you go to work with me. 6 weeks of pouring God's love into him, of building some positive habits in his life, teaching him about work. You want to see this guy's before and after picture? Look at this. 6 weeks. I mean, he looks 20 years younger. Isn't that amazing? I love it. Because when we practice godly principles with people, it can change lives. And what's the coolest thing is, the outside changed, but you should have seen the inside. What God did in him, the dignity he felt, the joy he had. That's justice. That is what we're after. We have to come back to Luke 10 for just one more moment. Because when we think about, okay, here's these people in my life, I need to help them somehow. I need to help them wisely. And we certainly are convicted of sometimes, you know, walking way around the other side. Don't make eye contact with the person who needs help. You know, ever tried that one? We think about well, yeah, maybe I'm that person. Maybe I'm that person. Sometimes maybe I've been the good Samaritan. Sometimes I've been the innkeeper and somebody's brought somebody to me and asked me to help. But there's one more person you need to realize in this story. Because if you miss it, we miss part of the gospel story. You know who you really are in this story? You're the man on the side of the road. That's who you are. That's who I am. Broken, beaten up, left for dead. Exactly what the enemy wants in all of us. We're so quick, if we have resources, to think, well, I'm always the savior. I'm always the one who helps other people. But it always must begin in our life with, I'm the man beaten up on the side of the road. And who came to help me? Not just the good Samaritan, but the good shepherd who came to help me. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And if you know the Father, you are rich. Abundant riches. If you know the gospel, you are rich. And God has come. His compassion, for God so loved the world, played out on the cross. That's God's charity. Compassion turned to charity. That's his plan to save the world. And when we are restored to him and we say yes to his work in our lives, well, that's justice. Not that we deserve it. We don't. But God comes and says, I'll justify you. I'll make you okay with me, with the Father. And this morning, some of you may feel like the guy beaten up on the side of the road. And if you do, I want to tell you, the Savior has come for you. He cares for you. Maybe you're thinking, I deserved it. It's my fault. I did all these stupid things. I don't deserve a thing. Fine, I'll go along with that. Maybe you don't. But Jesus comes to you anyway. And he says, I love you regardless. The truth is, none of us deserve any of it. And Jesus comes and he shows us his compassion, his charity, his justice. And he says, I will bring you to me. And if you don't know the Lord, you're missing out on all that God has for you, on all that he's done for you, on all that he sacrificed for you. Come to the Lord. We're going to have at least one baptism today. I'd be glad if there's many others. We're going to sing a song. And if you want to give your life to the Lord, we invite you just to come up here. There'll be some elders that would love to visit with you, pray with you, and maybe not even do anything publicly today, but just to say, hey, we're going to study and keep thinking about this more this week. If you would you stand and let me pray for us? God, thank you for your compassion, your charity, your justice. And I pray for anybody who needs to come into a covenant relationship with you so that you can be their Savior. I pray today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.